And I do invite you to open your Bible with me as we open up to Genesis chapter 21 this morning. Genesis 21, we've been working through this sermon series on the book of Genesis, and you know, I didn't plan it this way, but it just so happened that the text that fell on Mother's Day happens to be, as Tim mentioned, a story about two mothers. And so we will be reading Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 21 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again. We give you thanks for your word which is true. It was true yesterday, it is true today, and will still be true tomorrow and forever, O Lord. We give you thanks. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open our ears this morning and conform our lives to your holy truth so that we might walk in holiness before you all of our days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a bit of a strange brain. That's not probably news to most of you, but I often think about a lot of weird things. And have you ever thought about the fact that at any given moment, whether it's here in the United States or around the world, you could find different people experiencing radically different things at the exact same time. On the same moment that someone this week will be rejoicing because they just got a new job or a new job promotion, you could find someone at that same moment somewhere who is saddened because they just got laid off. On the same day that a person somewhere is celebrating the birth of their child, there is someone probably at that very same moment who is grieving because they just lost a child. On the same day that someone is experiencing the pleasure of having a healthy body, there is someone at that very moment who just got a diagnosis of cancer. On the same day that somebody's rejoicing because they just got married, there's someone who is grieving because they just lost their spouse or they lost a family member. You could find so many different emotions going on at the same time. It's a reminder that life really is not a continuous high, is it? It's sort of a series of peaks and valleys and then a lot of maybe flat area in between. But the story that we read today is really a story of two women, two mothers, who are experiencing radically different things, basically at the same time. Now, up to this point in Genesis, Sarah had had a somewhat difficult life, or at least we could assume that, because her life had been a series of probably what seemed like, from her perspective, unfulfilled promises. How many times have we seen throughout this series the promise of a son given to Abraham and Sarah over and over and over again, and yet year after year went by, she gets into her old age and there's still no promise, or there's still no fulfillment of that promise. And so she was probably saddened by that reality. On the other hand, Hagar, who was merely a slave in this household, had received a son from Abraham, even though she was a person of low estate. And I assume that every time Sarah looked at Hagar, she saw the thing that she wanted but didn't have and was filled with grief, was filled with sadness. We know there was even tension between the two of them, and it's safe to assume that perhaps Hagar was a happier person than Sarah was up to this point. And yet, what do we see in Genesis 21? The situation has a radical reversal, because for Sarah, it was about to be a day of great joy, and for Hagar, it was going to be a day of great sadness and great pain. The story begins with the Lord visiting Sarah, and in verse 1, we read these words: "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." The promise was finally fulfilled. Imagine how many years Sarah had waited. Now, most people wait, and they have to wait, and they get to experience having children maybe in their 20s or 30s. That seems to be the most common age ranges statistically. How many people would be looking forward, how many of you mothers and women out there would be looking forward to having a child in your 90s? Anybody want to put your hand up? Sarah was way up there when she had this first child. She had to wait and wait and wait, and yet God's promise here was fulfilled. But that wasn't the only son born to Abraham, was it? There had already been another son born to Abraham from Hagar, and that was Ishmael. And it's right at this moment, now that two sons are present, that we see an extreme contrast here happen. And it's illustrated in a couple different ways. First of all, what's so stark in this passage is that one son is welcomed with a feast, while the other son is sent away with bread and water. Look at verse 8. "The child grew," it's talking about Isaac, "the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." The reality of Isaac's birth, his presence in the family, is a day of great joy. A day that when he was weaned, they had a feast. But what does it say about Hagar and Ishmael? Look at verse 9. "But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba." One son is welcomed with a feast. The other son is sent away with bread and water. This was a day for one mother and son of great joy, and for another mother and son, it was a day of great sadness. Now, some have asked and have looked at this passage, I think it's a natural question, why would God seem to side with Sarah? Sarah seems so heartless once again in this situation, so cruel, so uncaring. Send her out. And God says to Abraham, do whatever she tells you. And some have asked, why would God instruct Abraham to do this? It's clear that Abraham didn't even want to do it. Ultimately, we don't know exactly why God instructed him to do this. We could speculate and say, well, perhaps God knew that these two boys and these two women could never live peacefully under the same roof. Or perhaps God knew that these two boys, both who had been promised greatness, could not achieve that greatness without pursuing separate paths. It's possible. Ultimately, we don't know exactly what all of God's purposes were in leading Abraham to do this, but the reality is, isn't that often true in our lives? God leads you to do something. He doesn't always give you the reasons why he is instructing you to make a particular decision. James Montgomery Boyce talked about this. He said, in the choices we face and the partings we are often led to make, God quite frequently does not spell out his reasoning. We may be able to guess why he's doing it. We may be right or wrong. But God does not say what he is doing. He just wants us to trust him. So it was with Abraham. And there's a big contrast here, isn't there? One mother, one son is being welcomed with a feast. The other son is being sent out with bread and water. There's another contrast here, though, in that you see one mother is laughing. The other mother is doing what? She's weeping. After Isaac is born, in verse 6, it says, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Sarah probably never thought she would experience this kind of laughter and joy at the birth of a child. I mean, she gets up into her 90s and is thinking, yeah, I know what God has promised, but I also know I'm way too old for this, to be having children. And yet the Lord brought her laughter that day. For Hagar, it was precisely the opposite. It wasn't a time of laughing, but weeping. Look at verse 15. After she's sent into the wilderness, it says, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Well, the picture I get here is a picture of utter despair. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you just felt utter despair? Like you were at the end of your rope, you had nowhere to turn. That's the picture I get of Hagar here. Imagine this for a minute here. If you're a mother, imagine this. But if you're a father, you could probably imagine it too. You're out in the wilderness, and when it says wilderness here, think desert, basically. She's in the middle of nowhere. She has nothing except this little bit of water and bread, which has been given to her. Now the water runs out. She has her child. I imagine, and the picture I get here, is dehydration is beginning to set in. And you know that ultimately death is going to come soon because you can't survive with water out in the middle of the desert for very long. So she is feeling this within herself. She looks at her son, who probably is beginning to languish in some way, shape, or form, and she puts him under a bush and then goes far enough away so that she doesn't have to listen to him or look at him, because as a mother, she cannot bear to watch what's going to happen. She cannot bear to look upon her own son as her own son dies. This is a moment of despair that probably most of us would never even want to imagine happening to us. And yet, God didn't abandon Hagar. He doesn't abandon us in our despair. First part of the story is all about the Lord visiting Sarah, but the second part of the story is about the Lord speaking to Hagar. And he says two things to Hagar here that I think are very powerful. First, he says, fear not, for I have heard you. Verse 17, God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Now, Hagar probably thought she was completely alone and had nowhere to turn and that no one was going to help her. And yet in the midst of that, God says, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I have heard you, is actually what he says. In other words, the reason why we can be free from fear in the midst of suffering or despair is because the Lord promises that even if no one else in this world hears us, he hears us and he is present with us. There is no place that you can go where the Lord is not present and where the Lord cannot be with you or hear you. That's a promise that's reaffirmed repeatedly throughout the scriptures. You know, one of the most frequent commands that you come across throughout the scriptures is the command to fear not or be not afraid. You see that come up throughout the Old Testament. You see that come up in the teachings of Jesus. It is common. It comes up again and again and again. Fear not. But coupled with that is very common is not just that the Lord says to us, fear not, but also that he says, I am with you. He says he is present with us in the midst of trials. You know, the passages that immediately come to my mind and some of my favorites from the prophets are the words that Isaiah speaks along these lines. Isaiah 41:10. In fact, we actually sung some of these words this morning. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Isaiah 43, some of our favorite words from the prophets. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Lord says, fear not, I am with you in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain. And that's a very important thing to remember. You know, I think about this, even on an occasion like Mother's Day. You know, Mother's Day, for many people, is a great, joyful day. But for many, many, many people, Mother's Day is a very painful day. You know, for some people, Mother's Day is a painful day because they've lost their mother, and they would love to spend time with their mother, but they can't because their mother is gone. For some people, Mother's Day is a painful day because they've lost a child. And they long to have that child, but that child has been taken away, and therefore Mother's Day is just a painful reminder of what is not there. So for some people, Mother's Day is a painful day because they've always wanted to have children, but weren't able to have children. And so it's a day of just a reminder of what they can't have. Or for some people, Mother's Day could be a painful day because they have children who are estranged from them. And they wish they could have a relationship with their child who is alive, but that relationship has been broken in some way, shape, or form. I imagine there's a handful of you here this morning who can relate to one or more of those feelings. And if you can, I would just encourage you with the words, fear not, the Lord hears you. He knows what you are going through, even if you feel like no one else does. The Lord does. But that's not the only thing the Lord says to Hagar. He also says, essentially, hold on, for I will bless you. In verse 18, God says, up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Now Hagar had about given up at this point. She put her boy under a bush because she just figured, well, he's going to die and I don't want to watch it happen. But God says to her, he appears to her, he provides for her immediate need with water, but then he also says, pick yourself up, hold on, because I am going to bless you and I'm going to bless this son of yours. And that should serve as a reminder to us that the Christian life is often an exercise in holding on to God and trusting in him even when things look bleak. You know, there are some people today and many books that have been written which would suggest to you that if you are a good Christian and you just trust in God, then life will be carefree and it will be easy. And yet, of course, we know the Bible doesn't say that, but you don't have to read the Bible to know that isn't true. I think most of us know from experience that that's not true. Life is filled with many trials. But faith is a matter of putting one foot in front of the other and trusting the Lord even when things are difficult, because we know that one day God is going to bring blessing and joy. This is talked about throughout the scriptures as well. We read Psalm 126 this morning. These wonderful words, it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." The Lord says, even though there is much weeping and pain in this life, there will be joy one day. There will be freedom from pain one day. That will come. And that's where our hope lies. Jesus said effectively the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. How could he have said these words? "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Matthew 5:3-6. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." How could Jesus have said those words? Because he knew that there was a hope to come and a joy to come that would replace the sorrow that we often experience in this life. And therefore, if you are a Christian today and you are hurting, you can take heart, not because your pain is insignificant. You know, the Christian life is not a matter of just minimizing pain and pretending like it doesn't exist. We can take heart, not because the pain doesn't exist, but because the Lord promises something in the future. He promises that when his kingdom fully comes, and when the new heavens and the new earth are here, that there will be no more crying, no more pain. As the Revelation puts it, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. That's where the Christian hope is found. Not in some measly material comforts in this life, but in the world to come and in the promises of God, which, yes, for many of us, it seems like are taking forever to be fulfilled. But wasn't that also true with Isaac? Sarah thought, this is never going to happen, is it? And hundreds of years have passed and Christ has not yet returned, but the promises of God are certain and they will never fail. I want to close this morning by offering three simple lessons from Genesis 21 that I think are extremely relevant for our lives today. And some of these we've talked about a little bit already, but I just want to emphasize these. The first is this: the Lord hears the cry of the suffering. He hears the cry of the suffering. I already talked about this a little bit, but if you are suffering, you can take heart because the Lord hears you and he promises to be with you. But I want to take this one step further this morning because I think there's an even deeper application here, and that is that if we worship a God who hears the cry of the suffering, who not only sees but hears those who are suffering and cares about their need, which we see in the Old Testament and we see in the ministry of Jesus, if that's true about God, then the people of God and followers of Jesus Christ should also be people who hear the cry of the suffering. That should characterize the church. You know, Hagar was a woman who, in many ways, was an outsider. She was an outsider in multiple ways. She was an outsider in terms of her race. She was an Egyptian in the midst of this Hebrew household, this Hebrew clan. But she was also an outsider in terms of her class. She was a slave. She was a servant in this household, and therefore she didn't have much privilege compared to many of the others in the household who might have had who they might have had. But Hagar was someone who God still cared for, even though she was an outsider in various respects. She was an outsider who was hurting, and God heard her cry, and he attended to her need. And it makes me wonder, who are the people who are hurting in our world today, who might be outsiders in our world today, but who the Church of God is called to care for? You know, I think of those who are in poverty, who in many ways and in many cases are outsiders in our culture, people who are living in extreme poverty. And that happens all across the country. You know, you often think of, well, poverty is only in the inner city. Well, that's not true. It happens all over the country. And in fact, you want a clear example of this? One of the ministries that Highview partners with is Family Promise. Family Promise helps people who are at risk of being homeless, and that happens right here in Waukesha County, which, if I remember the statistic right, is one of the most, if not the most, affluent county in the state of Wisconsin. So there are people who are living in extreme poverty who are like Hagar, who get to a place where they feel like they have nowhere to turn. And those are the kind of people that I think the people of God, if God hears their cry, we should hear their cry. Or who else might be outsiders? When I think of Hagar, I think of people like refugees who have been forced out of their country, or immigrants who many times are displaced and who are hurting and have nowhere to turn. And are these not precisely the type of people that the church should have compassion on and care for? And yet, sometimes we do exactly the opposite. You know, I sometimes hear people make disparaging comments, even in churches, about these types of groups. You hear sometimes Christians talking about the poor, and they talk about the poor as if they're just lazy. Why can't they get their life together? Why didn't they make better decisions? Shame on them. And instead of having compassion, we kind of look down at someone who's living in extreme poverty. Or even the way sometimes people talk about refugees or immigrants. They're just a nuisance. Why are they coming here? Why do we have to deal with this? Maybe they're dangerous. And we talk about these groups in a way that I don't think often reflects the compassion and the care of God. Now, I don't really care what your political views are. I'm not talking about political views. I'm talking about what kind of attitude should the Church of God have towards groups that are hurting, that are in pain, and that are crying out. Because I got to tell you something, God hears the cry of the suffering. Do his people. We need to reflect on that. So the Lord hears the cry of the suffering. A second lesson here, though, is that the Lord is present in the trials. In this story, we see that God was present with Hagar in the midst of this trial, and that's a truth you see over and over again in the Scriptures. And one of the biggest lies that people buy into over and over again is that the presence of trouble in our lives indicates the absence of God. We are all guilty of this. What happens when trouble enters my life? The first thing I assume when trouble enters my life is that God must have forgotten about me. Or God isn't present in my life right now. Or even worse, we might begin to think, maybe God does not exist at all. Because we buy into the lie that the presence of trouble indicates the absence of God. Well, where do you find that in the Scriptures? Answer, nowhere. It's not found anywhere. In fact, Scripture often predicts that we will have suffering. Jesus in John 16:33, of course, said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus never promised a life free from trials. He promised that he would be with us to the end of the age, in the midst of trials. But Christians of all people should know this. Our hope is not in a life that's free from suffering. Our hope is in a God who's present in the midst of suffering. Let me say that again. Your hope should not be in a life that's free from pain, but in a God who's present in the midst of pain. God is present in the midst of trials. And then the last lesson I want to offer you is this. The Lord can strengthen us in the wilderness. This is somewhat counterintuitive. This is somewhat uncomfortable. It's one of those spiritual truths that I think deep down most of us know to be true, but we don't like that it's true. Oftentimes, it's in the wilderness periods, in the difficult seasons of life, that the Lord strengthens our faith. He brings us to a deeper knowledge of his grace and his love. And he can, and he does, strengthen us in the wilderness. I think there's an interesting detail at the end of this story about Ishmael. We don't know a lot about Ishmael's life after this point. We just don't. He went on his way, and God made a great nation out of him. But the focus from this point on, rightly so, is through the covenant line, through Isaac, through which God would fulfill his redemptive promises and ultimately bring the Messiah to bring salvation to the world. So we don't know much about Ishmael, but I just think it's interesting at the end of this chapter in verse 20, it says, God was with the boy, and he grew up, And he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Isn't it interesting that God promised to make something great out of Ishmael? And the beginnings of that came in the midst of the wilderness. Not from a place of ease or a place of privilege, but from the wilderness. And isn't the same thing also true in our lives, that it is through difficult times? Many of you can probably look back on your life and you can see things that happened to you, painful experiences that you don't look back on and say, oh, I wish that would have happened. You don't relish those at all, but yet you see how God also brought you closer to him in the midst of that. It's not that you wanted those things to happen. Probably most of you would, if you could go back, would still remove those, and yet you wouldn't remove the closeness and the deepness of faith that God brought to your life in the midst of that. And I think we see that over and over again. I want to close with this story. There's a man named Samuel Rutherford, who was a great Scottish Presbyterian minister, and he understood suffering. I think I got a picture of him for you today. We have that picture? Maybe? Yes? No? Well, maybe we do in a minute. There it is. It's a little dark, so you can't see. He has a nice long haircut. I asked my wife if she wanted me to grow my hair like that for Mother's Day, and she said no, but I didn't actually ask her that. But he was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, born about 1600. He taught humanities at the University of Edinburgh, and then became a pastor at Anworth in 1627. If you read about this guy's life, he worked tirelessly in ministry. He would put me to shame, I'm sure. He was a man who was a very hard worker for Christ. But when the Episcopalians gained power in the Scottish church, he went to prison because he was unwilling to give up his own theological convictions. So he was in prison for a couple of years for refusing to conform to their articles of faith. But then he was released, and he eventually went on to serve on the council that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we still use today in our denomination. But even though he was released from prison, he went on to do great things. He went on to continue to teach. He went on to continue to do ministry. The persecution would come into his life once again. In 1660, when the monarchy was restored, he was removed from his church. He was removed from the university position that he had, and he was put on house arrest because of his religious convictions that he was unwilling to give up. And eventually, in 1661, he was arraigned for high treason with the death penalty. And so this summons was taken to him, but the summons basically came too late, because when it came to him, he was on his deathbed already. And he responded in this way. He said, "Tell them that I have a summons already from a superior judge and judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks come." Isn't that great? Can you imagine being on your deathbed and somebody sends you a summons and says, we're going to have the death penalty against you, and you just say, "Sorry, I've already been summoned by a superior judge, and I'm going home, so you can have fun." Well, that was one thing that he said, but one of the more profound statements he made, which I came across a while back, was in a letter that he wrote. While he was in prison, he wrote numerous letters, and one of those letters describes how he kind of made a discovery about the source of true joy. This is what he said. "If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in arm or limb and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wished to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throwing open the shutter to let in the light of heaven." That's a profound statement. It's not a comfortable thing in this life to have your lamps blown out. It's not a comfortable thing to have the wind come in and feel like it just blew out the light, is it? And yet, sometimes it's when the lamps are blown out that then the light of heaven comes in even more brightly, that we come to a deeper experience of the light of God's grace, the light of God's love, the light of God's peace, the light of God's joy. And I think Rutherford knew that. And so when the days come, when we are thrust out into the wilderness like Hagar, when the lamps seem to be blown out, we don't have to be angry at the darkness or curse the wind that blew it out. Instead, I think we can look to the God who hears us, who is present with us, and who promises us that he will bring us safely home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for who you are. You are the God who hears. You hear us, Lord. You provide for our needs. And you promise us, through the promise of the gospel, through faith in Christ, that even though there will be sorrows in this life, there will be joy. And Lord, there is no greater joy than knowing you. And so we give you thanks that through the sacrifice of our Savior, we can know you, we can be in relationship with you, and we can spend an eternity in your kingdom. May these be the center of our hope at all times. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.